It's great to be here, and we have two readings this morning. So the first of these is from 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, trying to find it. Oh, it's on the screen. I'll just read it from there. That'll be quicker. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Okay, and we have a reading from the New Testament as well, which is from the beginning of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds together this morning be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. It is great to be here with you again this morning. I'm really pleased to be here. It's been a while, 11, 12 years or so, and things are quite different for us both, but it is fantastic to be back together. I'm here on my own, so I thought I would just offer proof of the fact that I do have children and other things, and it's not just me making it up. This is Anna, those of you who remember Anna in the top left, and this is our two children, Isla, who is 5, and Reuben, who is 4. So they're 15 months apart. And as Mark said, I'm currently the lead pastor for Shoebriness and Thought Bay Baptist Church, which is possibly I think it's quite a long church name, but then I had a good breeding in long church names from my time here. So Shoebriness and Thought Bay are the very eastern end of the borough of Southend. So next stop Belgium, if you go east from us. And there's a good team there. And we've been there about 6 years, having been in Croydon for 6 years before that. Anna is just heading back into the world of work in television. She worked for the BBC for many years after we got married, mainly with CBeebies, for those of you who have had to endure or enjoyed many of those times. And she's going back to that now, where particularly as Reuben heads towards school in September. And outside of the church in Shoeburyness, I get involved in a few Baptist things here and there. I'm currently part of the Baptist Steering Group for My Sins, and I'm chairing the Baptist Union's National Council, all of which goes to show you that standards aren't what they used to be. But it's great to be here, and good to be challenged about what God might have for us together this morning. I should confess to you that I've not preached on 1 Kings 8 before, and it was great to try and get my head around the passage, and good to think about what we might be doing together, if we have the next slide. And I was given this title as well, Led by the Spirit with Practical Wisdom. So I've attempted to help us create a natural Venn diagram between 1 Kings 8 and the idea of practical wisdom as we're led by the Spirit of God. And as we come to this text this morning, particularly 1 Kings 8, Solomon and the people have been busy building the temple. After years, I always think, sorry, this is an aside, they've spent all this time building the temple, and then they sacrificed all these animals, more than they can count. And it just strikes me that the people doing that probably weren't involved in building the stuff or cleaning it afterwards. But anyway, they're there, they've been busy, and after years of wandering, trying to find their way to the promised land, they're now finally able to establish a permanent focus for their worship. Something that will enable them to build a sense of collective identity, a place that will offer them stability and security. A temple where the Ark of the Covenant can finally rest and the presence of God can dwell. This move from tabernacle to temple, from something that was portable to something that was permanent, was significant for them. God's people are now at peace and they've begun to settle. Now, I don't think there's any one place in our national psyche that has quite the same significance as the temple would have done for them. Perhaps if we have the next picture, places like Westminster Abbey. This is the Lumiere Festival. Some of you may have seen pictures on the internet of this in London at the moment. London's all lit up in snazzy ways. I quite like this. I'd like Westminster Abbey to look like this all the time. I think it's great. Or perhaps Big Ben or St Paul's. I don't know. Our identity is a mixture of things woven together and is ever more complex and diverse. But this was something exceedingly significant for them. This was hugely important. And the temple, by all accounts, was a beautiful sight. We read in previous chapters of Kings all about the different elements of the construction. Chapter 7, the preceding chapter, talks all about the furniture and how it will be decorated. So if that's your interest, go back and read chapter 7 this afternoon. It took over 7 years to build, and we're told it was a magnificent building with gold and silver and bronze and cedar wood. And 2 Chronicles has all the details if you're particularly wanting to know more. And all the pillars and all the columns and all the grandeur, all the solidness, was all there in part to offer a reassurance to the people that God is strong and that they are secure. This was part of what it was to evoke for them. If you thought your world looked insecure and life was fragile in those moments, you look to the temple to be reminded of this aspect of the good news concerning the God who dwells there. And so this building becomes the centerpiece of Solomon's kingdom of peace, and this chapter is pretty much the high point of the book of Kings. It builds up to this, and it all gradually deteriorates from this. This is the pinnacle. And this is the ideological and theological heart in these moments of what is happening with God's people. The people had waited a long time for the temple to be finished. They'd not only yearned for a time of peace and a time of stability, but this particular outworking of it, these very practical things, had been keenly anticipated. As we read in 1 Chronicles 28, we find that Solomon's father David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and the livestock belonging to the kings and his sons, together with the palace officials, the warriors, and all the brave fighting men. You sense that they don't want anyone to feel left out by not getting a mention in the text, don't you? And King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for a footstool for our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house in my name, because you are a warrior and you have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah he chose my family. And from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. All of my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time.'" So this is something that the nation have known is coming, and when Solomon becomes king, that this is the time, and they have to wait, and they have to wait, because it's not quite finished yet, and these things are never quite finished on time or on schedule, and it was probably over budget as well, because that's just the nature of these sorts of projects. But it must have been wonderful, this feeling that it was finished. But more than the fact that it was finished, they were excited because this was the beginning of something new. It was to herald a new era of peace and prosperity for their nation. It's like we don't get excited that the car has been made in the factory. We get excited that we can now drive it. We don't get excited that the old notepad is full. We get excited that we get to open and start the new one. Or at least I get very, that's the kind of thing that excites me a lot. Stationery gets me very excited. But I realise that's not everyone's thing. But this is a moment for the nation, for God's people, that is full of possibility and full of potential. It's an opportunity for a new era to open up before them. I was thinking of if there are any sort of equivalents to this for us. And as I know you had your induction last week, and I was at an induction in Cambridge on the same day. I'd either forgotten or not been told. I wasn't aware that yours was that day in my mind. But I was thinking of an induction in any case. And it seems to me that whilst we breathe a sigh of relief that the vacancy is over, actually the real thing that's happening is we're getting ready for the new thing that is about to unfold. There is a sense of potential and possibility and hope about what is to come. And I suppose another equivalent might be, depending on one's political persuasion, of course, the outcome of a given election. Perhaps an induction is more similar for us. And as I attended this induction in Cambridge of a minister that I mentor, he has gone to a place which has had a very difficult time. They've been in vacancy for 5 years, and that didn't end very well. And the church has a real history of being chewed up in a variety of ways. And it had been hard. And because it had been hard, as it always is, there were fewer of them now. But this was such a great moment of joy and hope and expectation, and it was wonderful. I'm looking forward to journeying with them over the coming years. I don't think they quite realise what they've done in appointing my friends to go and be their minister. So I'm looking forward to seeing how they cope with all his energy and enthusiasm. And I hope that something of that optimism about the future is doing the rounds here after your induction last week as well. And now this dedication of the temple was a big event. But one of what we read here in chapter 8, we'll have the next slide if we can, is something that tells us that what you can expect to find on the programme of public ceremonies these days is not a lot different from what used to happen 3,000 years ago. It's a showy procession, impressive things happening. There's poems and comments on the significance of the occasion, extended prayers, directed as much at the people gathered as they were towards God. These hopes and expectations, all the things that we find at significant ceremonies, civic or religious, are all here in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's all happening. It's exactly the same. And as it all starts, Solomon begins by assembling the people. Verse 1 and 2, I'll read them again. "Then Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival." We'll have the next slide. Here all the people are being drawn together. We have the political leaders, then the elders and the priests and the Levites. And I think there's this sense being conveyed to us as we read the narrative of an ever widening circle. This has got the effect of suggesting this single-minded, unanimous participation of the people. This wasn't to be something that some people did and other people were to hear about. This was to be something that everyone was invited to engage with. The event of the dedication of the temple brings together the divergent streams in Israel's national and theological life, and it tells everybody to focus their attention on God and on the place that they have built for God to dwell. Which I think, if we're looking for practical wisdom in how we might be led by God in these ways, brings us to our first easily applicable truth. I think, well, easy to find, actually not very easy to apply at all. And that's that good leadership works to bring people together and recognises the importance of having people who don't think like you in the room. And they have gone to great lengths to make sure that everybody is there. I'm sure there were some of the tribes that Solomon could have quite easily said, I'm not that fussed about whether you invite them or not. If it conveniently gets lost in the post, that will work out quite well for us. But instead, he recognises the importance of having all of the tribes there, and all of the leaders, and all of their people. It's my experience that leaders, and Christian leaders are often not very good examples of this, are often just too blasé about pruning the vine, or saying little phrases like a remnant is emerging, and you think, well, A, nobody talks like that, and B, I think it is not okay to dismiss people quite so easily. I know that it can go too far the other way, and trying to keep everybody happy is an impossible task. And if we make that our prime focus, we're always destined for failure and very little progress. But I refuse to accept, and I think the witness of Scripture refuses to accept, that there isn't something in between those two extremes. Godly leaders, we find throughout Scripture, value unity and work hard to engage everybody and to provide a way back for those who, whatever reason, have physically or mentally checked out. Solomon didn't gather just his favourites or those who agreed with his interpretation of the teachings of Moses. He gathered them all. I guess the flip side of that is that all of them were willing to be gathered, whether they agreed with Solomon about everything or not. They were willing to accept the invitation and to play their part, even if it wasn't exactly how they would have designed it. You cannot make the horse drink, just as you cannot force the people to do anything. We're each responsible for the part that we play. The task of some leaders is made impossible by those who refuse to be led. Ask the Prime Minister or many, many other people we could think. People are quite capable, and just if people won't do it, you can't do anything about it. Or those who are there but are not really there. Do you know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Occasionally I have to go on a training course for something and I'm in the room and I've got the certificate, but I'm not entirely sure that I've engaged with anything that I've heard. Yeah, obviously that wouldn't, that's a silly example. I pay attention to all my conferences. But you know, there's many ministers in the room. I have to be careful. But you know that sense in which you're there, but you're not quite there. Do you know the feeling I mean? I have this sometimes when you're doing things from the front as well. You think, well, everybody's in the room, but I'm not entirely sure that everybody's in the room. And there's this temptation where we can physically show up, but not actually engage our hearts and our minds and bring the whole of ourselves to the task that God might have for us. But just as David had in Chronicles, so Solomon invites all the people to play their part, because being part of the community that God had called them to be part of was important and it was a priority. In Romans 12 we read, "For by the grace given to me I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. And if it is given, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Honour one another above yourselves. I don't often prefer the King James Version, but actually I even prefer the King James Version of this passage where it says, we're to prefer one another. And I like that because it just infers something of the priority we're to place on the community that God calls us to be a part of. The chance to be together as sisters and brothers of faith is a gift from God. And it's to be highly prized and it's to be greatly valued. And we're to make sure that everybody knows that they are welcome. I'll have the next one, please. But what makes this unity and this unity of purpose possible, of course, is that the focus of what Solomon is doing throughout is very much on God. Other things have been pushed aside. The attention is given to the main things. And I suppose this is a challenge for everybody. And one thing that Solomon gets right, there's an awful lot Solomon gets wrong, but this is one thing Solomon gets right. He calls the people together with purpose, and he's focused on what God has asked him to do. Not only that, but I think we find an example of this in what we read about the Ark of the Covenant as well. We're told in verse 9 of our reading, there was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it. There is nothing else there. That is quite enough to be going on with. I had a conversation with someone in my church who seems to sort of consume at sermons, and they listen to thousands of sermons during the week on the internet, and I never know how they have time to go to work and do other things. And we ended up having a Sunday where we did something a bit different, and they were bereft, and I can understand that in some ways. So I said, you've heard 30 years of sermons. Have you got that all sorted yet? Is that all totally okay in your life? Are you perfectly in tune with everything you have heard? No, of course not. Well, in which case, you've probably got enough to be going on with. And the temptation is always to look for a new thing to bolt on, when sometimes actually loving God and loving others, which Jesus essentially boils down his teaching to, is quite enough to be going on with. I don't know about you, but I find that really hard work. There are people who are very easy to love, and it's a delight and a joy to love. And there are other people that, quite frankly, there are so many commands, even obscure ones in Leviticus, I would rather pay attention to than to love these people. But it's what God calls us to do. And so focusing on the main things is really, really important. When I was at theological college for the first time, I was encouraged to look at a book called The Healthy Church's Handbook, and which was written by an Anglican vicar who had undertaken a lot of research with big churches and small churches and urban churches, rural churches, northern churches, southern churches. If there was a way of dividing them up, he'd look to either end of the spectrum. And a great piece of research. And he identified seven marks of a healthy church. And one of those seven marks that he identifies, and one that I personally find harder than all the others, is that we are at our healthiest when we do a few things and we do them well. And that is a challenge to big churches with loads of resources and churches with three people in a hut in the middle of northern India. All of us have the same challenge, actually, to discern what God is asking us to do. In other words, when we're healthy, we take time to discern what we are about and who we have been called to be at that particular moment and in that particular place, which might be different to what it's been previously or different to what we have been involved in elsewhere. And we're called then to focus on that. It starts by being a discerning people. It starts by being a prayerful people and people who are willing to listen to one another, because you never know when or through whom God might speak. We were talking briefly last night about my propensity towards including some Anglicanisms in my ministry these days, like having more than one reading, for example. But I also love this quote from Basil Hume, who was the leader of the Catholic Church in the UK for a long time. And he said this: if every single person is made in the image and likeness of God, then every single person can tell me something about God that nobody else can. And that makes me anxious to listen to everybody, because they may be saying something that only they can say. And that's really hard to do. But we're at our strongest and our healthiest when we make that a reality. It takes discipline to stay focused. It takes courage to say no. Often, as churches, one of our biggest challenges, I think, is to say no to things that are good. This is a great thing that you're involved in. Thank you for the invitation to give all our money to this wonderful thing that you're doing. But no is the appropriate response, because God is calling us to focus on this, and this isn't part of that. So maybe it'll change in future. It takes patience to wait on God so that we might answer the question together. What would be pleasing to the Spirit in this moment? And we've got a head start on all of this as Baptists, because we have church meetings, and I love church meetings, and I think that's a great joy of church meetings, when we gather together to discern together. One of my best church meetings since moving to my current church was when we all said no to this great proposal that I've brought to the church. It was wonderful. And we came thinking this was all going to happen, and there was a sort of resigned feeling, I think, amongst everybody. We're not really sure about this, but, you know, the leaders seem to think it's good, so we'll go along with it. And as we spent this evening together and we prayed and we spoke, I voted against it. We all agreed it was a bad thing for us to be doing at this moment. Not because the proposal was a wrong thing, because it wasn't what God was calling us to do. And that's the great gift of our ecclesiology. It allows us to make those decisions together, to discern together. Because I don't have it all right. I need folks in my church to be discerning as well. The temptation is to make this somebody else's job, to, you know, sort of outsource listening to God. And part of what being together as Baptists enables us to do is to say, no, actually, we're going to bring that back in-house. And we're all going to do this together. And if we can listen to each other well, I don't think there's a lot we can't do. Church meetings done right, I think, are the most fabulous expression of the kingdom of God. I've yet to meet another minister in the world who agrees with me on that, but I think that they really are. But the challenge is that is part of the... each church is called to be and do something different in each time, in each season, in different locations. I couldn't take the vision and hopes and plans of my church in Croydon and just transpose them on top of my church in Shrewsbury Ness. That would be a dreadful thing for me to have done. Because it's a different group of people in a totally different community at a different time. And therefore, God may be calling us to something totally different together. And I think that's really important. One of the sadnesses for us, I think, and I'll begin to come into land with this. One of the sadnesses for us, I think, as we read this passage, is of course that we know, because we have the benefit of hindsight and the rest of Scripture to tell us, that from this point, God's people begin the long slide into disaster. Were they willing to have their life shaped by these stone tablets kept in the Ark of the Covenant? No, not really. They liked having them there. They weren't so keen on paying attention to what they asked them to do. And I think that goes to show something of the truth that it's easier to get things right than it is to sustain things that are right. Getting there gives us a focus, a drive, a plan. Remaining static doesn't really inspire that same energy and hope. Which is why sometimes, I think, even when things seem to be going okay, it is a leader's job or a prophet's job, or indeed in our context, any church member's job, to herald what is yet to be done and to talk about where we're going next. Just because something needs to change doesn't mean that where it is now is bad. But actually that sense of mission and purpose is central to keeping us together and keeping us focused on God. I spent some time this week hearing from a minister in another part of the country about this organisation that he's setting up, and I'll be quite honest with you, I didn't enjoy the cut of his jib at all. He was confident to the point where I found it deeply uncomfortable. He seemed to have all the easy answers to everything, and I thought, I just don't think you've been in your church long enough, and you will find out that it's not that simple eventually. But he was talking, his church has experienced growth in at a rate I found it hard to fathom. There are about 60 of them, there's now about 500 of them, and this is in the space of 3 to 4 years. So they were doing some research with other churches that were growing or not growing, and one of the only things all these churches had in common, because they're in urban areas, rural areas, they're large, they're small, is all of them were desperate for God to do something, and they prayed. And I thought, well, that's, if there's only one thing that they're going to have in common, I can live with that. That's okay. They were keen for what was going to happen next. And I found that particularly challenging in our church, where we are going to need to change all sorts of things if we're going to continue to thrive going forward. But that's hard for us to do because there's quite a lot of us. We've got enough money in the bank for the moment, not to do anything spectacular, but to keep things ticking over. So that sense of desperation isn't there. And that makes it really difficult. There's a real joy about having to get on your knees to make something happen that you don't have when it's all neat and comfortable. And sometimes being in a harder place can enable a vibrancy for our faith. Our church has become a lot poorer since I've been there, and that isn't because I've spent all the money, I hasten to add, or that I'm being paid so much that that's become the case. That would be nice, but it isn't true. But actually, that has enabled us to grow spiritually in ways that we weren't growing when we didn't even have to think about it, just write a check. Actually, we've now got to think and we've got to pray, and that's bringing us together and it's helping us to focus. And I say it's not easy to do, but I think it's important. Because God's people seem to be stuck in this endless cycle in the Old Testament. Things are good, then they get complacent, then they go wrong, and then God sets them right again. Then things are good, and they get complacent, and things go wrong, and God sets them right again. And pretty much the whole Old Testament is just this endless cycle of the same things happening over and over again. And God knew that something was going to need to happen to break the cycle. If we have the next slide for me. And that something, of course, was Jesus Christ. And just a few weeks ago, billions of us around the world were focused on this truth that God has dwelt among us. And that in Jesus a light shines that no amount of mistakes or disappointing histories or complacency or poor leadership can put out. The light of Christ, which says that there will always be hope and always be the possibility of a fresh start, and that there will always be the possibility of forgiveness as we turn to God. We don't have a temple now. We don't need a temple. We come to the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll have the next one. And far more than just the tribes and leaders of Israel are being called to gather to worship. Now everyone who would follow him, to those who believe in his name, we read in John chapter 1. He gave the right to become children of God. In Jesus, the God who is other, who people couldn't approach directly because of the pure holiness and otherness of God, is at the same time God with us. Just as God is powerful and strong and mighty, so God is also gentle and merciful and kind. And Christ still calls us, me and you, sisters and brothers of faith, to gather and to follow and to focus on what God is asking us to be and to do at this moment and in this place. And the best bit about it all, even when we get it wrong, when we try, when we fail, when we forget, God's faithfulness and mercy. The same faithfulness and mercy that gave the Israelites opportunity after opportunity offer us that same fresh start after fresh start. God will always be with us. God will always give us the opportunity to try again. And for this, we give thanks. I finished with sharing this thought with you. I was at a meeting a couple of months ago and somebody got up the front. And again, it was someone who my tendency was to not really listen to that much. But actually, God said some really wonderful things to me through them. And was just talking about the importance of being bucket list Baptists. I don't particularly like the phrase bucket list. I don't think it only exclusively applies to Baptists. But I love the idea that actually, why not? Let's step out in faith. Let's try. Let's discern together, even if it seems a bit strange what God may be asking us to do. Because God can take it from there. God can deal with our mistakes and our problems and our failures to listen well and still bring beautiful, wonderful, gentle, precious things from it. So we ask the question very simply, why not this morning? If they can build a temple and still get it all wrong in the chapters that follow, and God was still with them, I think that should, in some way, give us the confidence to step out in faith and try, even if we get it wrong. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the great challenge and encouragement that Scripture brings to us. And we thank you particularly this morning for this story and the dedication of the temple. And Lord, just as the people gathered together and they invited everybody and they were focused on you and that gave them confidence for the future, we ask that you might help us to go to great lengths to gather everybody. That you might help us to be disciplined, to stay focused on you, and that you might give us great faith and expectation for what you are yet to do. We thank you that you are still a God on the move, and that you are still a God of mercy and of kindness. So Lord, we offer to you all that we've been and are up until this point. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we bring to you all of our hopes and our fears for what is yet to come. And we pray that just as surely as we know that you will be at work, that you would give us eyes and ears to see and to hear you. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.